Thank you, Karen. All right, one last time, sound check out in the parking lot. I've got a different microphone. Can you hear me okay? All right, great, great, great. Great, okay, 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 okay. Do me this favor, though, you folks out in your cars. If at any point during the service the sound goes away, tap those horns so we'll know and can react accordingly. Otherwise, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where we will be this morning as we continue to work through the Gospel of John. Let me just briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are transfixed by the majesty of your word, Lord. We hold it in high esteem. We consult it for everything we need to know. Everything. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths contained therein. Lord, we can never stop learning. We can never stop harvesting nuggets of gold from your word, no matter how much we've studied. There's always more to learn. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn today from your precious and holy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 8, we're going to talk about the woman caught in adultery. Fortunately, that did not fall on Mother's Day. That would have been unfortunate. That would have been poor planning, but we're okay. Now, before I get into the content of this morning's passage, I want to address something that as people of the Word, as people who place a great importance on truth and evidence and facts, which hopefully, as Bible believers, we do, I want to just talk for a minute about this particular passage because it's a little somewhat controversial. If you have a more modern translation, you may see from John 7:53 through John 8:11 that there are brackets around this passage of Scripture and usually a little footnote that says something like, this passage is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. So what's going on? What are we supposed to do with it? How do we handle that? Oh no, what does this mean? Are they trying to compromise the integrity of the Word? No, they're not. They're just stating a fact. As people who want the Bible on our laps to most closely and accurately reflect the Bible as written in the first century, they are just drawing our attention to the fact that this particular passage does not appear in those earliest manuscripts. That's a fact. I can't, it's not a conspiracy. That's just the way it is. The earliest known manuscript of John that contains this particular account is called the Codex Bizet. Codex, just a fancy word for book. The Codex Bizet, and that dates from 550 AD. That's 500 years after Christ and Paul. And then after 550 AD, you see this particular account of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, where we find it in our Bibles. We find it in the middle of chapter 7 in some manuscripts. The end of chapter 7 in some manuscripts. We find it in chapter 21 and other it even shows up in the Gospel of Luke in some manuscripts. So what do we do with this particular passage? Well, the fact of the matter is that even though we're not sure, it has found a home in the hearts of Christians for the last 1,500 years, and it has been generally accepted as gospel truth. So it's part of our lexicon. It's part of our, I don't know, our culture as Christians. Who doesn't know the famous saying, he who is without sin, do what? Cast the first stone. It is part of Christianity and has been for over 1,000 years. It's been generally embraced by our ancestors and by our peers today. So the fact that it is clearly consistent with what Jesus is like and the things he would have said, it is clearly consistent with the way the Pharisees and the scribes would have acted. I have no problem counting this amongst the pages of inspired Scripture and preaching it and teaching from it today. Until we know, and we probably never will, it is a valuable piece, an example of Jesus doing what he says in John chapter 7, verse 24, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, Jesus was having this back and forth, this contentious conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he accused them of being hypocritical, of being very capricious in their application of the law of Moses, of being very individual glory seekers. He accused them of all of these terrible things which they were clearly engaged in. And he, as part of that rebuke, he turns to them and he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Chapter 7, verse 24. So I kind of like that this passage is here because it gives us a chance to see Jesus exemplifying what it means to judge with righteous judgment and to see the Pharisees doing just the opposite. And I also like the fact that Jesus, quite frankly, has been preaching some really hard messages. I mean, nominal Christians cannot hear what he's been saying in chapter 6 and 7 without squirming in their chairs a little bit. He has been calling us to die to self, to hate this life, to pick up your cross and follow him. I mean, these are radical illustrations of what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And he harshly criticizes the self-righteous people in the quote-unquote church and the synagogue system of his day, and rightfully so. But here, Jesus interacting with a woman caught in adultery, we get to see the other side, the compassionate side. Jesus is gentle with those who are brokenhearted over their sin. He's there to comfort and console those who are persecuted by the religious elite. We sing often, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners," and this story, quite frankly, a lot like the woman in the well story, is why we do. So let's get right into this morning's passage. The beginning of verse 1 is actually the last half of the thought of chapter 7, verse 53, so I'm going to back up to there. "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, to see that they might have grounds for accusing him. So here we are. Jesus is back in the temple. He's attracting a small crowd again. The scribes and Pharisees show up. We're led to believe by them that they have this woman in their possession who was literally caught in the act of adultery and therefore guilty of breaking the law of Moses and is subject to being stoned to death. Now notice, these are not good guys seeking to uphold the word of God. These are not independent fundamental Baptists who have got such a high regard for the word that they want to make sure anyone who violates it gets the just punishment that the law requires. That's not their motivation at all. John tells us their motivation. They were just using this as an opportunity to trap Jesus. If he says, "Don't stone her," then they can demonstrate that he contradicts the law of Moses and therefore isn't a man of God. And if he says, "Yeah, stone her," then they can accuse him of not being the friend of sinners that he claims to be. They're trying to put him in a difficult spot. So what exactly does the law of Moses say about adultery? I think we've got a slide for that. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Moses writes, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, what jumps out at you about Leviticus chapter 20 versus the situation we have in John chapter 8? Now, I'm no expert, and it's been a while, but I'm pretty sure that to commit adultery, you need what? Two people, right? How many do we have thrust at Jesus' feet? One. So where's the man? We've got the adulteress. Where's the adulterer? Why didn't they bring him before Jesus and ask the same question? You see, the fact that they did it this way illustrates, demonstrates the capricious nature with which they take the word of God and use it like a baseball bat on some people, but not on others. This capricious, arbitrary interpretation and application of the word of God is what Jesus is exactly condemning them for, and here they are doing it in front of him. Jesus said in the last chapter, in chapter 7, he said to them, he said, basically, you say the law of Moses prohibits me from healing a man on the Sabbath, yet it doesn't prohibit you from performing a circumcision on the Sabbath. How does that make any sense? You say the law of Moses demands this woman to be stoned, but the man gets off scot-free? How does that make any sense? That's not righteous judgment, nor is it upholding the law of Moses in the strict, literal fashion that those Pharisees expected of everyone else. And so as we look at this conflict, I want us to be very, very honest with ourselves and ask, are we more like Jesus, a friend of sinners who fairly and mercifully applies the commandments to the people around us? Or are we more like the Pharisees who inconsistently, arbitrarily, and harshly apply those commandments? We need to be careful that we're not the latter. You see, when we arbitrarily apply the word of God like these Pharisees, we do ourselves a great disservice. We risk our credibility, and there is nothing more valuable to someone whose sole job it is to call people to Jesus Christ and to point them the way to heaven than to lose your credibility. If you do not have credibility, then why should anyone believe you when you say you must be born again? Right? So if we lose our credibility on less important things, we lose our credibility on everything. So it is incredibly important that we apply the word of God in a fair and accurate manner. It wasn't that many years ago that the Baptist Church was busily condemning women for dressing in a flattering way that showcased their figure or beauty. You could take the same dress and put it on a very slim, attractive young lady and put it on a very heavy person, and no one would say anything about this person, but boy, that other one, boy, she'd get hammered. But yet I don't remember any criticism of what men wore or how they dressed. That's not fair. Well, she's generating lust. I feel lust in my heart. Then that is your fault and your problem, sir. That is not hers. That is patently unfair and terribly lopsided. The Bible says it is the woman's duty to dress modestly, and it is the man's duty not to lust. Are we like Muslims who dress their women in burqas so that all they can expose is enough of their eyes to be able to see? Because as men, we can't dare be tempted by their bodies? I mean, we're dangerously close to that when we start criticizing people for the way they dress. If a woman dresses modestly, but her beauty stirs the carnal instincts of a man, it is not her fault. You know, I alluded to this last week just as another example, but we have very harsh words for anyone who drinks an alcoholic beverage because a single beer or adult beverage is drunkenness, brother. It's just drunkenness. That's all it is. But yet, I can eat a donut or a sweet roll or even a 20-piece box of chicken McNuggets with the honey on the side, and no one's up in my face going, "That's gluttony!" Both are sins, aren't they? Both are sins, yet I could show up every Sunday and eat an entire box of Dunkin' Donuts and still be qualified to do this or to serve as a deacon or to teach Sunday school. I could weigh 600 pounds, and that's fine. But boy, if I have one beer after a hard day out on the farm, and somebody sees me, it's over. Why, my salvation is in question, right? That is not logical. It is not fair. Plus, you've just condemned everyone in Europe because they drink wine at every meal for everything. It's just the way it goes. We've got to be accurate about how we handle Scripture. I know I'm stepping on some Baptist distinctives, but those are relatively new, and they are not biblical. So we cannot be like the Pharisees and arbitrarily pick and choose what is a sin and what isn't a sin. Beware. So, back to our story. These charlatans are using this poor woman to trap Jesus. Is she guilty? Let me ask you, is she guilty? Is she guilty? Did she commit the crime? I have to assume that she is because she says nothing in her defense. She doesn't say, it's a lie! So, okay, she's guilty. So what will Jesus do? Will he be just because the law requires it? Or will he be merciful? Let's keep reading. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You know, one little side note on this particular passage, this is the only record we have of Jesus ever writing anything. Isn't it interesting that he came from heaven, dwelt among us, and never wrote down anything permanent for us? God used all of these other vessels to communicate what Jesus said, but he never actually wrote anything. What he did write was easily erased by the footprints of the wind, because he wrote it in the sand. And do you know what he wrote? Do you know what he wrote? You don't know what he wrote? And you people think you're Bible scholars. I could fill books with the speculation as to what he wrote. And at the end of the day, the answer is nobody knows what he wrote. It's not important. If it were important, John would have told us what he wrote. But he doesn't. He could have been scribbling in the dirt for all we know. It's one of the things about preachers that just drives me crazy. They make up all these theories about what he wrote, and they preach it like gospel truth. Well, you know what he wrote. I'll tell you what he wrote, brother. He wrote the names of them men and the women that they had been with. That's what he wrote. And that's what convicted them of their sin, because he knew that they had been naughty boys, and he had the proof right there in the sand. No, but you know what? Probably if I preached like that, we would fill the church because that's the kind of stuff people long to hear. But the fact of the matter is, the problem with it is, it's all made up. It's fake. And it's wrong. Nobody knows what he wrote, and it isn't even important. What is important is what he did. John wants us to see a Jesus who is unruffled. This group of hotheads came storming into the temple. They've got him dead to right. They are breathing fire. They are, you know, fire in their eyes. I mean, they are just ready to take him out right now over this controversy. They're going to do it. They're ready to fight. And Jesus just squats down to the ground and starts writing in the dirt, remains calm, appears thoughtful, gives time for some of the temperatures to settle down, people to relax. He is taking control of the room. And what's important is not what Jesus wrote, but what he said. He stood up and he looked at these men, holding their rocks, ready to just tear up this poor woman. And he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he squatted right back down, didn't even look at him, just continued to write in the dirt. And they're standing there with their rocks, and they're thinking about what he said, and his words rather pierced their hearts. And they got convicted of their sins, so they began to drop their rocks and leave one by one. I like that John tells us that the older ones left first. Why do you think that is? Why would the older ones leave first? I have a speculation, and I will tell you right out, this is a speculation, but as I get older, the older I get, the longer my list of infractions get, the longer my list of regrets get, the longer my list of sins gets. And so it is very easy for an older man to think back on all of the things that he's done that are wrong and to be convicted by them. When you're still young, you haven't built up that resume of sins quite as fully, and you tend to think yourself above the law. They leave, all of the men leave, one by one, she stays. And Jesus extends forgiveness to her and tells her not to sin anymore. So what are we to learn from this particular passage? What do we take away from Jesus' example here? We don't want to be like the Pharisees, arbitrarily and harshly and unmercifully applying the word. But so what do we learn from Jesus? Does he let her off scot-free? Does he deny the law of Moses, which clearly said she was to be stoned to death? Are we supposed to ignore the Old Testament as New Testament believers? Is that the lesson that we take away? Are we to just go, you big knuckleheads, not that big of a deal. Go on, you're fine. Is that what Jesus is telling us? Are we to take from this account that the only people who can point out the sins of others are people who have never sinned? If I turned to everyone in this room and in the parking lot and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone, can anyone measure that bar? No. We can't. So what are we to take away from this account? I think there are a few things that we can learn. Number one is confession of sin. I find it very interesting that as these men were convicted of their sin, they had two choices, right? As they were convicted of their sin, they could have moved in toward Jesus and asked his forgiveness. They could have fallen to their knees and said, you are right, and I am wrong. And I repent. But they didn't choose that option. They chose the second option, which was to run away from him. Though their consciences were pricked, they were still unrepentant. It is not enough to be sorry for your sin. It needs to be confessed and forgiven. First John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us as believers a very familiar passage, one that we memorize in Sunday school as kids. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's still a daily activity for those of us in Christ. We still sin, we still need to confess those sins, and we need to have them forgiven. And the great news is that as long as we do that, they are forgiven. If we carry those sins around with us and refuse to confess them, then they do their work on our hearts and our souls. They wear us down. We walk around with guilty consciences instead of hope and victory. Confessing your sin is critically important. And closely linked to that is the subject of repentance. Unlike all the men who ran away, one person stayed. That's the woman caught in adultery. Now, why didn't she take the opportunity to make a clean getaway? I mean, think about it. You're sitting there in the middle of the room, guilty as charged, and all your accusers have run away, and Jesus is scribbling in the dirt, paying no attention to what's going on. Wouldn't you be like, run for the door? But she did not. She waits for Jesus. I think what she is doing here is acknowledging her sin and looking to him for mercy and forgiveness. See, those who run away from Jesus can never know the forgiveness that he offers. Those who run toward him can never know the wrath of the law. Everyone in that room except Jesus was guilty, but only one showed any signs of repentance. So what does Jesus say to this woman? He says, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. That applies to us as Christians as well, right? Once confessed and forgiven, let that sin go. Don't let it wear you down. Don't bear it like a burden. When that sin is forgiven, the Bible says it is as far as the east is from the west. Don't let it make you feel unworthy, disqualified, defeated. You need to once again fully engage as a faithful servant. It is very interesting to me that the men that and the women that God uses in Scripture all have very serious, fatal flaws in their past, right? Abraham, one of the first ones, called of God, followed him without question. But yet, when things got scary, he turned to his wife and said, let's pretend you're my sister, putting her in great danger. Moses, early on in his life, killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, and when he was afraid that the situation would be discovered, had her husband killed. These aren't perfect people. Peter denied the Lord. Don't let those confessed, forgiven sins continue to weigh you down or prevent you from doing what God has called you to do. Repent, confess, be forgiven, let it go. That's what we can glean from this passage. We can also talk about the topic of extending mercy. These men extended a great deal of mercy toward themselves, right? Were they all lawbreakers? Absolutely. We all are. It is very easy to find in Scripture evidence that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No man can keep the law. Though they had violated the law of Moses, though they were applying it capriciously to the woman and not to the man, they did not seek their own immediate condemnation. They gave themselves a pass day after day after day, but this woman, psh, no way. Do you see how she dressed for church? That harlot? We should call out people like that. Amen? Amen. That's what they were doing. But the point of Jesus' statement, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, does not mean that only those who have never sinned may sit in a situation of discernment or judgment. Otherwise, our jury system is done. I mean, we can't make evaluations of people's behavior, and we are called to do that, to be discerning, to separate ourselves from people who are committing sin. So how do we make the judgment that they're committing sin if we commit sin and we're not eligible to recognize the sin that they're committing? The point that Jesus is making in this statement is, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Who is the only one in the room without sin? Him. So what are we to do? We still have to be discerning. We still have to confront people who are breaking God's commandments. But I believe that the answer is found for us elsewhere in Scripture, and it's what Jesus was driving at. Galatians 6:1 is the perfect example to me. When someone has a moral failing, we are challenged in Galatians not to make a public example out of that person, not to stand here and beat the pulpit and point them out as violating the word of God. We are called rather in these words, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You get the picture there? There is an element of mercy that we extend to one another when one of us has fallen from grace, knowing that we are all susceptible to that very same sin. There's not a single person in this room who is ineligible to commit adultery. There's not a single one of us who's freed from that potential. We all have it. So if one of us does, the rest of us need to come alongside with a spirit of gentleness and try to pull that person back into restoration with Jesus Christ and with the family of God. Now, if they won't repent and if they persist in their rebellion, we are to put them out. That's what Matthew 18 tells us. We are to try everything we can to get them back into the right standing with God. But if they refuse to go, then we have to say, if you're not going to be part of us, then you need to be apart from us. Last but not least, who paid for this sin? This sin has to be paid for, right? She committed the crime, but she didn't do the time. How is that fair? Well, of course, we all know who paid for this sin. Did Jesus choose mercy over justice? Isn't he supposed to be both? Yes, he is, and yes, he did. He extended mercy toward her and took the payment of this sin upon himself, right? Just as he takes upon himself your sins and mine and extends to us mercy. That sin was paid for on the cross. God demands punishment for her sin, for your sin, for my sin, and Jesus took that punishment on himself so that we wouldn't have to. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray.